So here now, the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 12th chapter, verses 20 through 23. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And may the Lord bless this reading of His Word to our understanding. Let's ask Him to truly bring it alive. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we try to envision this, let us see the symbolism, at least the symbolism that I think John is showing us here. And the way that this event ties together with the events that have come. But more importantly, in the process, may we learn the truth about you. Because that's what these Greeks came to find, to seek the truth about you. And that is what we are here for this morning. So Lord, let the truth come out, whether we want to hear it or not, whether it is something that we agree with or not. Lord, may your truth ring in these halls today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Quite some time ago now, every year it gets older and older, but there was a time, I guess about 18 years ago or so, that Kay and I were in Tasmania, one of the farthest flung countries that we've been in. Tasmania is actually part of Australia. It's down on the southern tip of Australia, an island, if you will, and not far at all from Antarctica. I really wanted to go to Antarctica, but we were not able to do it when we were there, because we were with a group of young people, and the purpose, we were in the capital city of Hobart, and the purpose was to conduct an evangelism explosion clinic. That was what we were there for. And if you know anything about EE, you know that on-the-job training, as they call it, is very important. So we found ourselves on the streets of Hobart in Tasmania, sharing the truth about God and Jesus the Christ. Now, the people of Tasmania were basically good, happy, balanced, harmonious, well-adjusted people. The problem was is that they just weren't interested in the truth about God. They were a postmodern culture, and they were what I would describe as happy pagans. In other words, they weren't really interested or concerned in God, and they didn't feel that there was something really missing in their lives because they didn't know God. They're perfectly happy without an understanding of who He was. And since it was one of those, it was postmodern and actually quite advanced in that sense than our society, but everybody seemed to be on the same page. And so there was a basic harmony there. Everybody got along because everybody agreed there was no such thing as absolute truth, and the only real evil was to claim absolute truth. So here we are on the streets of Hobart telling people that there's only one way to heaven. There's an absolute truth, and that's Jesus Christ. And for the most part, even though we fell out of place, they were quite congenial and gracious to us, willing to at least listen, not just telling us to get lost, but we weren't having a lot of success as far as convincing people that Jesus was the Lord. I remember one young man in particular. We were in a park someplace, and he was enamored with the fact that here in his neighborhood were a bunch of young people from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, in the United States, literally the other side of the world almost, who wanted to talk to him. So he was willing to spend quite a time talking with us. And of course, the young people are trying to share the gospel with him and tell him about Jesus. And then after they talked about, you know, God's holiness and human sinfulness and the need for a Savior, he kind of stopped him and he said, "You know something, that's all well and good, but I have my own ideas about God. My God is different than your God, and he and I get along really fine. I really like my God because my mother's a Muslim and my father's a Buddhist, and I've taken the best of their religions. He was a classic example of what I would call the smorgasbord or the cafeteria approach to religion. Kind of go down the line and say, I'll take a little of this, a little of that, a little of that. Well, he had sort of taken from many different religions and worldviews and wrapped them up into his own belief about God. And he was perfectly happy with that belief and was not interested in knowing the truth about God. Well, my job there was not to interrupt the young people. It was they're the ones who were supposed to be doing the gospel sharing. I was the photographer. I'm behind a big video camera taking pictures of all this. But, you know, after he effectively thwarted their attempts, and after they sort of lost their place, I just couldn't help but asking him a question. And I confronted him in a non-confrontational manner with one of the truths about God. And that was simply, I said, it seems like you have an understanding and you believe in God, but if God is God, by definition, can you define him? I mean, if God is God, he has to define himself. So rather than choosing and picking your own God, wouldn't it be more prudent for you to listen to the truth about God? Well, I'll never forget the change in that young man. I mean, he had really been enjoying talking with the youngsters, sort of sparring with them and flirting with the girls. But when I confronted him with the truth about God, he closed up like a flower. And he muttered something under his breath, and his entire face fell, and he walked away, completely disengaged, because he simply was not interested in hearing the truth about God. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons that Jesus came to this earth was so that he would tell us the truth about God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. Jesus came so that we would know who the Father is and the truths that we need to know about that Father. But as I look around now at our culture, very postmodernist, the same kind of situation that we saw in Tasmania, I see that we have a truth crisis, that people are not interested in knowing what the truth is. They're more interested in proving their particular point of view. And so therefore, I have this need, almost an ache inside of me when I start thinking about these things. I have this desire and this need to share the truth about God. Because actually, that's what these Greeks came to Jesus looking to find. You see, they were from a culture like ours, and they were sick and tired of that culture. And something was telling them in their heart that something's wrong, something's missing. And so they came to Jesus and his disciples to seek the truth about God. And the truth about God is not always what we want to hear, and it's not always pleasant. Well, it is my prayer this morning that you keep your ears open and you keep your heart open and keep your thought and your mind open so that the truth about God can settle in upon you, and that you will understand that if we hear the whole truth about God, the truth about his condemnation, his judgment, but also his mercy and his grace, and we put all of that together, it's glorious. And there's no reason for us to diminish him. There's no reason for us to water him down. There's no reason for us to veil the truth, because the truth is glorious and it's wrapped up in Jesus Christ and the gospel. So that's what I want to share this morning. And I want to use John's presentation in order to make that proclamation. I know it's been some time since we've been in John, and I know that it's actually been a month since I was here, and I know that things tend to go cold during that period of time. So to spend an extended period of time this morning in context to remind you of everything that we've learned would be very appropriate. It would just take too much time. And also, when I do share the truth about God, I want to use John's context to do it. So we're going to get there eventually. But here at the outset, let me just remind you of where we are in the book of John. We're getting ready to hit one of the major divisions of John. The end of the 12th chapter, things are going to change. These sequence of events that we have seen are going to come to an end, and Jesus is going to be in private session with his disciples all the way up to the Last Supper. And so we have been looking at these last couple of chapters, 10th, 11th, and now the 12th chapter, and we have seen that John has been telling us a story with related events, all of which tell us the truth about God. And that's the reason I want to remind you a little bit about this. First of all, remember the 10th chapter, the whole 10th chapter, that amazing allegory that Jesus told us about the Good Shepherd. And that's going to sort of be an overarching meta-narrative, if you will, about what we're going to study this morning. There's three events that we've already seen. This morning's event's the fourth one. The first one was the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. That took up the entire 11th chapter, and that was a huge event. Not only did it point out that Jesus was God, because only God is going to be able to raise someone who's been dead in the tomb for 4 days from the grave, it said that Jesus was everything that he said he was, but it also pointed out the truth about our relationship with a holy God. Spiritually speaking, we are like Lazarus in the tomb, a rotting, corrupted corpse, dead for 4 days. And so therefore, there is no hope that Lazarus is going to raise himself from the grave. That is the truth about our relationship with God. We need someone like Jesus, a redeemer, someone who is going to call us forth spiritually from the deadness that we have spiritually. And that's the third thing that told us, is that resurrection. When Jesus calls Lazarus out of the darkness of the tomb into the light of day, he calls him out of sin into righteousness, out of death into life. It is a beautiful resurrection pointing forward to his own resurrection, but also guaranteeing us that that is his intention. That even though the truth about God is condemnation, that Jesus has come so that we might be reborn, so that we might live once again. And that was sort of what the next event told us about. Remember when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, brought out an extremely expensive bottle of pure nard, worth something like $60,000 in today's amounts. Well, she broke that and anointed Jesus' feet with it. And in doing so, we saw what Jesus had come to do foretold, because she was anointing his body for burial. Because Jesus came to die on a cross, he was the substitutionary atonement for those who place their trust in him. We have no chance of ever pleasing God, because our righteousness is like filthy rags for him. But through Jesus, he came so that we might live. And that's what that beautiful statement of breaking and anointing his body was made by Mary. And then we talked about the fragrance that just wafted through the house and out into the street. And we compared it to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, because that is going to permeate throughout the world. And that's going to have a big part to do with what we see this morning. Well, the third event was the triumphal entry. And the triumphal entry is so important and so symbolic on so many different levels. The king coming into his kingdom, the Prince of Peace come to establish shalom with God. But also we looked at him as the good shepherd who has come to claim his sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, and his sheep know his voice. So he has come to call them unto himself, not just the sheep of that Jewish Hebrew sheepfold, but he has come to call sheep of other sheepfolds. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And that is what this last event is going to point out. The Greeks are going to come to Jesus, and they're going to come to Jesus with a question on their hearts. What is the truth about God? I want to know, because I have this burning desire inside to know what that is. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, that last event. But before we start in the 20th verse, I want to back up just one verse and reread the 19th, because it sort of sets the stage for us just a wee bit. What a contrast we see here. Look what it says. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, what they're saying, they're looking at the triumphal entry and the chaos of that. Jews pouring out of Jerusalem by the hundreds, if not thousands. Jews following Jesus. Jesus in the middle, laying down palm branches in their cloaks and shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save us." They're crying out to Jesus as the Messiah. There's three things I want you to see from this verse. First of all, notice the absolute rejection of these religious leaders. No matter what Jesus has done, they've rejected him. And their unbelief totally blinds them. The second thing that I want to point out is the irony that John includes here. Now the Jews, without a doubt, I'm sorry, the Pharisees, without a doubt, they're looking at the world, and that's the world of the Jews. I mean, it's those that are surrounding Jesus. But John slips this word in that doesn't just refer to the Jews. It refers to the mass of unsaved humanity, the world that Jesus came to save. For he did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what Jesus has come to do. So, in essence, these Pharisees are unwitting prophets, and they have prophesied exactly what's about to happen next when the Greeks arrive. The third thing I want you to remember from this is, or at least see, is the extraordinary contrast between these two. Here you have the Pharisees, the quintessence of the religious community, those who were supposed to be the covenantal people of God, rejecting Jesus, and now you're going to have some Greeks, which we will talk about, which are the quintessence of those outside of the covenant, the very last people you would expect to be saved. And yet, there's going to be a flip, because now the covenant is going to be defined by belief in Jesus Christ. And that's what these Greeks have come to find out. So look now in the 20th verse as we see the arrival of the Greeks. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, before we actually kind of see what that means, I want to argue just a wee bit with the translation. Who am I to argue with these translators? Well, they've switched some things around. I love the ESV, and I love it as a translation, but sometimes I think that they don't get it right. There's no one translation that gets everything right. So let me read the same verse to you out of the New American Standard. This is the way the New American Standard states that. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now, I know that sounds very similar, but notice that instead of at the end of the sentence, the word Greeks is at the beginning of the sentence. That's the way it is in the underlying language. And that is significant because that places an emphasis on the fact that this is extraordinary. What on earth are these Greeks doing there? This is a Hebrew festival, and they have come for that. And furthermore, the tense is different. Where the ESV says they went up to Jerusalem, the New American Standard says there were among those who were going up to Jerusalem. An ongoing, repetitive thing. One of my commentators says those who were accustomed to going up to the feast of the Passover. So this is not something that just happened once. This is something that has happened before. These are among those who were yearly going up to this Hebrew festival. And that's the third thing that is very extraordinary about this. To go up to Jerusalem has a kind of a twofold. You always see them talking about going up to Jerusalem. Well, on the one hand, it's elevation because you really did go up the hill to Jerusalem. But in the Jewish or the Hebrew context, it was to ascend the holy mountain because that's where God could be found. That is where God came to meet with his people on Mount Zion, and to ascend that mountain is to ascend into the very presence of God. Well, here these Greeks are, and we're going to talk about what Greeks represent later on. Here these Greeks are ascending to a Hebrew festival
the Passover, and not just once, but regularly. So what does that tell us about these Greeks? Well, first of all, let me tell you who they're not, or who we shouldn't see them as, and that is as Hellenized Jews. Hellenized just means that they were all wrapped up in the culture of the Greeks. Calvin very, very strongly suggests that these are Hellenized Jews, and he makes a good argument, but I hate to disagree with him, but there's a perfectly good word in the Greek language for a Hellenized Jew used in Acts, and John doesn't use it. He, in fact, I think emphasizes the fact that these are Greeks. Now, the word for Greeks is often used in the New Testament to talk about Gentiles in general. And that easily could be what is being referred to here. Just a bunch of Gentiles came and wanted to see Jesus. But I think within the context here, and I think that with the emphasis that John places on this word Greeks, I think these are real Greeks, actual Greeks. And I think that that is quite significant when we look at who they are. The fact that this isn't the first time that they come up there means that they are probably what is known as God-fearers. And a God-fearer was someone who was extremely important in the early church because it was the God-fearers who were most open to the gospel. A God-fearer was a Gentile, and I think that these were represented by the Greeks, who are outside of the covenant of God. And in fact, they are sick and tired of being there. They're sick and tired of the immorality and the superstition of the religions of the world, and they are seeking the truth about God. And they have found that truth in the Jewish God, Yahweh. And so they have gravitated towards the morality and the monotheism of Judaism. The fact that they're not where they are going to end up, I think, shows that they're still looking beyond that. Now, these are not proselytes. There's a difference between a God-fearer and a proselyte. A proselyte is someone who has converted to Judaism. If he was a male, he would have submitted himself to circumcision. A proselyte, John would never have called a Greek because he's no longer a Greek in the Jewish concept. He's now a Jew because he has converted to Judaism and is circumcised. So these, without a doubt, were God-fearers. They were interested in the monotheism of the Jews, but they had not completely accepted Judaism because, after all, there were some major problems with that. They were Gentiles come to find the truth about God. And brothers and sisters, the fact that they have come to Jesus to find that, I think, is very significant. They more than likely were in the court of Gentiles in the temple. If we look at the other gospels, the synoptics about these days, I don't think that this happened immediately after the triumphal entry. We know that Jesus spent short time on Sunday, but Monday and Tuesday, he spent contending in the temple. So more than likely, this happens in the temple, in the court of Gentiles. Now, if you were to look at the Herodian or Herod's temple from a bird's eye view, you would notice that the outer court, the court of Gentiles, occupies about two-thirds of the area of that temple complex, that the inner sanctuary where only the Jews could go, that was relatively small, but the court of Gentiles was huge. And it emphasizes the fact that the temple was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. It was supposed to be to attract the Gentile world, the lost world, to the one place where God could be found, which was the temple of the Jews. You know, Jesus has, in the synoptics, second time, John tells us of the first time, the synoptics tell us of the second time that Jesus cast out the money changers and the vendors. That's probably just happened. And when Mark tells us about that, Jesus is saying to them, this is supposed to be a house of prayer to the nations. You see, there was a fulfillment. There was a job that Israel, that Jerusalem in the temple was supposed to fulfill, and that was to teach the people who were sick and tired of the happy pagan lifestyle, who came to want to know the truth about God, this is where they would find it. But unfortunately, all they found were Pharisees, chief priests, Sadducees, corruptions of all different kinds. And so when these Greeks come to the place where God could be found to find the truth about God, where do they go? They go to Jesus. My brothers and sisters, we need to see the Greeks for who they are, and not just who they are. I've told you about the God-fearers, sick and tired of this life. But we need to see them in the life they represent, because what the Greeks represent here is the society around us. And Philip and Andrew in the midst of this society is the church in the midst of the world that we live in. We live in the midst of a happy pagan society. People who are perfectly happy to have God out of their life or to have their own idea of who God is. You see, the Greeks were the epitome of those outside the covenant that God had. I mean, they were the intellectuals of the day. All the great philosophers were Greek: Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. They were the cultural people of the day. That's what the whole idea of being Hellenized meant. It was the culture of Greece had conquered the world far more than Alexander the Great ever did militarily. It was Greek architecture, it was Greek sculpture, it was Greek painting, it was Greek literature, it was Greek games. Everything was Greek in the culture. They had taken the world by storm. They were also morally bankrupt. The things that the Greek did, we sometimes think that our society is the most bankrupt moral society ever lived in the world. No, the Greeks were right there with us, if not ahead of us. And they had rubbed off on the Romans. They were also bankrupt spiritually, worshiping many mythological gods who made absolutely no sense. This is what they represent. And these Greeks have come leaving that, seeking to find the truth about God. And so they come to Philip. Look in verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, we're going to come back to talk about Philip in a moment and ask ourselves, well, why did they come and seek Philip out? And was there anything special about him? But before I do that, I want to zero in on this question that they ask. They come in and they say, "Kuri, Theloman ton Jesuin idein." That's Greek for "sir, we wish to see Jesus." You may have noticed on this pulpit up here some Greek letters that are written. Well, those are those words. Exact same words. "Lord, Kuri, sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I keep it there as a reminder to myself and Tony and Dr. Lear and anyone who stands in this pulpit that you have come to seek to find the truth about God. And that truth is found in Jesus Christ. You haven't come to see me. You haven't come to see them. You've come to see Jesus, just like these Greeks. That's what they represent. They have come as beggars, spiritual beggars, blind and emaciated and naked, desiring to know the truth about God. They've come, in a sense, to say, "How can I be saved? Where is salvation? I look around me at my life and something is wrong. Something is missing. Yes, I've got everything that I would want. Yes, I can be whatever I would like to be. Yes, there are no bindings on me. I can be as immoral as I want to be and be perfectly acceptable. I can believe in any of the gods and pray to any of them that I want to and be perfectly acceptable. But something's wrong. Something is missing. Something is not there. And I need to know the truth about God." The way I see these Greeks, I think they're caught in a vortex, if you will, because they've come to Judaism to find the truth about God. They've come hoping to know who God is by studying the religion of the Jews. And yes, they found monotheism, and yes, they have found morality, but something is wrong in the legalism of the Pharisees or the corruption of the Sadducees and the chief priests. So they continue to look, and so they come to Jesus and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Or they come to Philip and say, "We wish to see Jesus." They have come so that they can know the truth about God, so that they can get out of this vortex that they are in, so that they can find out who God is. So they come to Philip. So let's back up and take a look and ask ourselves, why do you think they came to Philip? I think there's significance for us here, brothers and sisters. Verse 21, he says, "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee." Now, no one actually knows why they came to see Philip. No one actually knows why Philip went to Andrew. Look at the 22nd verse. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. John doesn't tell us why that happened, but we can make some conjectures. First of all, Philip and Andrew are the only two disciples who are called by their Greek names. Peter got a Greek name, Peter, but he was Simon to start out with. So Philip and Andrew, just by their very names, are accessible. Now, I think the reason that John gives us the birthplace or where Philip came from is that there were two Bethsaidas, and one of the Bethsaidas, probably where Philip was from, was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just north of the Sea of Galilee. That's the Decapolis, or right near the Decapolis. That's a Gentile Greek stronghold. In fact, this contingent of Greeks are probably from the Decapolis. So whatever it was about Philip, whether it was his name, whether it was his demeanor, whether it was the ability to quickly answer and speak Greek better than the rest of them, we don't know. But one thing we do know about Philip, and what I really want to bring out about him, is that he was accessible. He was accessible to where these Greeks, who obviously did not feel comfortable going directly to Jesus, I believe that was out of reverence, but Philip just popped out of them, and they said, "Hey, there's somebody I can talk to. There's someone who is accessible. There's someone who knows my language and speaks like I do. And so therefore, I have this burning desire to know the truth about God, and Philip is the guy I'm going to talk to." Okay? So the first thing that we learn about Philip and about this Philip-Andrew combination is that Philip was accessible, brothers and sisters, and we need to be the same. We need to be accessible to those who are in a world that do not think like we think and don't act like we act and don't have the same worldview that we have. And Philip was that kind of person, but notice what Philip did. Notice the flow. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Philip would have done absolutely no good to these Greeks if he'd said, "Okay, you know, someone, let's talk Greek. Let's be Greeks together. I'm going to jump into this Greek lifestyle that you've come from, this happy pagan lifestyle, and I'm going to be so accessible to you that you're going to feel so completely at ease with me. We're not going to talk about what you actually came to do, which was to learn the truth about God. We're just going to be Greek together." That's not what Philip did. Philip took them to Andrew. Now, what do we know about Andrew? We don't know why Philip went to Andrew and didn't go right to Jesus. More than likely, it had something to do with Philip not getting it completely in his head. If you've ever felt like you're incapable or unworthy to be an evangelist, look at Philip, because Philip didn't get it straight. I mean, he was confused a lot. Because after all, what did Jesus said earlier? He says, "Don't go anywhere among the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So Philip, he got that. But then he missed in chapter 10 when Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold, and I have to go get them too and bring them so that there is one shepherd and one flock." So Philip didn't get it quite yet. In fact, we're going to see him pretty much chastised in the 14th chapter when we get there, and he looks at Jesus and says, "Jesus, show us the Father." And Jesus is going to say, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So associate with Philip. Philip's like me. Philip doesn't get it all. Philip doesn't think it all through. So what does he do? He goes to Andrew. He takes the Greeks to Andrew for some counsel. Now, what do we know about Andrew, folks? Every time we see Andrew, what does Andrew do? He takes people to Jesus. That's what he did. He took Peter to Jesus. He took the boy with the fish to Jesus. He's going to take these Greeks to Jesus. That's what Andrew does. So there's a flow. There's not a flow from Philip to the Greeks. There is a flow from the Greeks to Philip to Andrew to Jesus. And that's our flow, brothers and sisters. That's it. You see, as Christians, we have a very tricky path to follow. You know all about the narrow path. Well, we're on this tricky path. I sometimes like to go back and reread books that I've read before. And while during this vacation, I reread Pilgrim's Progress and actually went back to get the old, 17th century English version. And I really enjoyed it. But there's this place where Christian is on his pilgrimage to the celestial city, and he starts talking about how narrow the path is, and he's really kind of tricky because on one side there's this ditch, and if he strays too far to the right, he's going to fall into the ditch. But on the other side, there's this horrible bog with quicksand, and if he strays too far to the left, he's going to drop into that bog of quicksand. And so he had to strain to stay right on the narrow path. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's where we are. If we're going to be like Philip and Andrew, in the world, but not of the world. Because you see, if we stray too far to one side, we fall into the pit. We kind of elevate ourselves to an ivory tower. We place ourselves in a Christian bubble and we stop interacting with the world altogether. And what kind of an impact are we going to have on the world if we separate ourselves from them and have no communication from them? So Jesus didn't call us out of the world. He called us to be in the world, but not of the world. But if we stray too far to the other side, we end up in the bog. We end up in the quicksand. There's one thing that I have learned. Actually, I learned it from Kay before I learned it from anybody else, because Kay was trained as a Stevens minister. And as a Stevens minister, one of the first things, those are people who minister to people who are hurting, are in a terrible time of hurting. And so the first thing that she learned was that if someone's in a pit, it's not going to do them any good to jump into the pit with them. Your job is to pull them out of the pit. So you need to kind of stay out of the pit so that you can show them the way out. That's us, brothers and sisters. We're the light of the world. We are the city on a hill. We are the lighthouse to guide people out of the tumultuous sea into safe harbor, not to be out in the tumultuous sea lost with them. And so that is what Philip and Andrew did. To be the arrow that points to Jesus. When people come out of the darkness, out of the happy pagan lifestyle, what good do we do if we water the gospel down? What good do we do if we dilute God to make him happier and friendlier and someone that they can feel comfortable with as lost people? We don't want that to happen. And so therefore, Philip and Andrew did not do that. Both of them fulfilling an important part of what it means to be an evangelist in the world, but always pointing to Jesus. Knowing that when the Greeks come to us, there is one thing on their heart and mind. Not how to be a better Greek, not how to be lost, but how to find the truth about God. And that's why they come. And that's why we cannot water it down or filter it in any way. Well, anyway, once these Greeks get to Philip, and Philip takes them to Andrew, and Andrew takes them to Jesus, kind of a strange 23rd verse here. Look at it. And Jesus answered them, we assume them, well, it's either Andrew and Philip or the Greeks. But Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Do you notice that we don't get any details of the conversation? I mean, here these Greeks have come all this way, and they have come to find the truth about God, and they have come to Philip, and Philip has taken them to Andrew, and Andrew has taken them to Jesus, and then we hear nothing after that. Because John had something important that he wanted to share with us, that he wants us to remember.
And that is what Jesus says. Jesus answered them and says, "The hour has come." Brothers and sisters, it was more important to John to make sure that you knew that the arrival of these Greeks triggered something that has not existed so far in this book. From the very beginning, every time we have seen this phrase, Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come." Back in Cana, when the turning of the water to wine, "My hour has not yet come." When his brothers asked him to come with them to the Feast of Booths at the beginning of chapter 7, "My hour has not yet come." In the 7th and 8th chapter, when they sent people to arrest him, they could not do so. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. The Greeks arrive, say, "We want to see Jesus," and boom, the hour has come. The hour is here. The hour is here for the Son of Man, that's the cosmic Christ, placed in his redemptive history. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, traditionally, when we talk about the Son of Man being glorified in this context, it means that the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of Jesus. But I agree with John Calvin, in this particular instance, it goes beyond that, because the glory of Christ is not just the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's what happens after that as well, because Jesus leaves this earth and comes back as the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And through that beginning of the church, the gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus is glorified through the advancement of the church in a dark world that has never heard about Jesus, even in the midst of the Greeks, the happy pagans who don't really care to know the truth about God. That's how the Son of Man is going to be glorified. I hope you notice something. I hope you notice the unwitting prophecy of the Pharisees in verse 19 and how they said the whole world is going to go to him, and then that is the event that John wants to make sure that you don't miss, that when the Greeks show up, Jesus says, "Now's the time. The new covenant is now to come." The very same covenant that Jeremiah talked about way back when he said, let me see if I can find it, when Jeremiah said, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." When Joel said, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The glorious truth that the covenant now is opened up, and those unbelieving Pharisees who reject Jesus will be cast out of the covenant. And regardless of background, these believing Greeks who seek to know the truth about God are the new covenantal people of God. And that brings glory to Christ. Brothers and sisters, as I look around me in the world that you and I live in, I see a crisis of truth. Because there is one organization that is qualified and capable of sharing the truth about God, and that is the church. And the church has stopped doing it. We've watered him down. We've diluted him. We've tried to hide the truth about God to make him more agreeable and more accessible and more pagan-like so that the pagans will feel comfortable about being lost. What are we thinking about? We must share the truth about God, and that's the burden on my heart this morning. So even though I know it'll take us a little bit long, stay with me, because I believe that this is what John has referred to us in this part of his gospel. The truth about God. And it's glorious. Don't stop midway. Don't remove any part of it. It is glorious. And it is the redemptive plan that God has made. First of all, I think that we have to disagree with my young man from Tasmania, that God is anything that you make him out to be. If God is God, one of two things is true. He either does not exist, or he is sovereign and providential and all-powerful and all-knowing. So therefore, I cannot change your heart this morning. I cannot open up that heart. I cannot cause you, if I share the truth with you and your heart folds up like that young man's did and you walk away, I cannot stop that from happening, because only God can open your heart to the truth and give you a burning desire for that truth. But if you are like these Greeks and you want to know the truth about God, if it's burning a hole inside of you, then you've come to the right place. Now, it doesn't start out to be something that our culture likes to hear. And it doesn't start out to be something that you want to hear. But you can't have the good of the truth without the hardness of the truth. The hardness of the truth is that we are all condemned and under judgment of God. Every single one of us in our natural state. Without Jesus, we are condemned by the very Ten Commandments that we read this morning. That the truth about God is that He is holy. He is so holy that He cannot even look upon my sinfulness. And the culture has said, what sinfulness? What? Don't talk to me about sinfulness, because sinfulness is what I determine it to be. The only real sinfulness is you telling me that I am sinful. That is not what Scripture teaches us. If you want to know the truth about God, know two things. Know, first of all, that God is so holy that it is impossible for Him to abide your sin against Him. Secondly, know that He is so just that He cannot ignore it. Even though He loves you, even though He is gracious, even though He is merciful, even though He is patient, the truth about God is that each and every sin against a holy and a perfect God must be paid for. And so therefore there is an accountability for each and every one of us. That is the whole reason for the story about Lazarus being a fourth man in the tomb. That decomposing, corrupt, putrid, and smelling body, that's us. That's our righteousness before a holy God. It's filthy rags. That's all that it is. God Himself says you cannot possibly save yourself. No more than Lazarus can come out of that grave. And so therefore, if we simply look at ourselves and we look at God, we see that there is an absolute hopelessness of salvation, and every single one of us is condemned. That's the truth about God. But the truth about God is also that He didn't leave you there, folks. That's not His plan, you see. His plan is Jesus standing outside of the tomb of that rotting corpse and telling His sister, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And if anyone lives and believes in me, he shall never die. God sent His Son into this world to save the world, not to condemn it. He sent His Son as that great triumphal entry, as the Prince of Peace come to bring shalom, peace between God and man. He is the Good Shepherd who has come to save His sheep. And His sheep know His voice, and He calls to them. And He says, come unto me, because the Good Shepherd lays His life down for the sheep. That's the mission and the purpose that God set aside for His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but will have eternal life. That's the truth about God. God loves and cares for you so deeply that He was willing to take on flesh and blood Himself, place Himself under His own law, come and be mocked and spit upon and hang on a cross for you so that your sins could be forgiven. That's the whole reason for Mary and that bottle of nard, folks. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And the glorious truth about God is that Jesus was a sacrificial substitutionary atonement. That means He paid for the sins that you should have paid for. That means that once a sin is punished, as it was by God on that cross, then it can never be punished again. That means that you are forgiven. That means that you are made righteous in God's eyes, not by your own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. That means that you can once again be reconciled with a holy God and stand in His presence without fear of your own sinfulness condemning you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, wherein is the downside in that, I ask you?
If you want to know the truth about God, don't diminish him. Don't make him acceptable to the world. Make him wrathful and vengeant against our sinfulness, because that points to the fact that we desperately need a Savior and we desperately need Jesus. One last point, and that is these Greeks who come to Jesus. What a glorious way to end the whole concept of who God is and how we are reconciled with that God. Because you see, these Greeks represented the worst of the works, folks. They were immoral. They were spiritually bankrupt. They had denied and spit upon, stamped upon the name of Christ and the name of God, and done everything that you possibly could imagine. And if they can be saved, so can you. Don't ever say, oh, my sin's too great for God. You don't know what you're talking about. That's the reason these Greeks are here, so that you know. God is in the business of redemption. He's in the business of forgiving. He is in the business of wiping away your sins as if they had never been there. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the truth about God, folks. That's the reason we need to tell the whole truth about God, because the world is starving to hear it. People do not come to us and say, I want to see Jesus, or tell me the truth about God so we can water him down and make him some kind of acceptable being so that they can live without total repentance and without Jesus. We need to tell them the truth about God. My dear friend, if you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to do it now. Where's the downside in this? Don't close up like that young man did. Don't close up with a flower, because you see, a flower needs to be pollinated in order to bear fruit. If you close up that flower, you're not going to be pollinated. You're not going to bear fruit. Don't walk away. Don't walk away from the truth. If you are interested in the truth about God, yeah, some of it is hard to deal with. Some of it conflicts with what our culture tells us. But the basic truth about God is glorious and wonderful, and it is salvation, and it is heaven forever and ever, and it is reuniting with God. So if you understand the truth about God, you have nothing to fear from God or sin or any of that, because it is all brought to perfection in Jesus. One last thought for those of you who have heard that gospel, those of you who have accepted it, those of you who realize that the truth about God is the greatest treasure, the most precious thing that you own, the pearl of great worth, the treasure hidden in a field, those of you who have seen the light of the world, those of you who have smelled the fragrance of the gospel, those of you who have eaten the bread of life, take a message or a lesson from Philip and Andrew. Be prepared always to share the hope that is within you. Not a watered down hope, not a halfway hope, not a sanitized hope, but completely and fully share the truth about God, because that is what people want to know. Always be ready and willing in your life, in your teaching, in your preaching, to share the truth about God, because that is the only way people are led to salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John says, we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the truth about God. And you never know, my dear brothers and sisters, when you're going to turn the corner and there's going to be somebody there who's going to say, Kuri, Thelomen ton Jesun Idean. Sir, madam, I wish to see Jesus. Be sure you can tell him the truth about God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your plan of redemption. We're thankful for Jesus. Oh Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the truth that is you. It's a glorious truth. Forgive us for all the times that we're afraid to share that truth, that we think we have to make it more acceptable to a culture.
It's not what we want to do. We want to tell the truth as the Scriptures teach it, because therein is salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.